We are still looking at the miracles of Christ, the sea miracles, the miracles Jesus performed on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. And today our text comes from Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. This is the story of Jesus walking on the water. And it reads as such. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat, by this time, was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The word of the Lord. This particular narrative from the gospel, and three of the four gospels record this event, Matthew, Mark, and John. Two of them talk about Peter and his attempt to walk on the water in coming to Jesus. And hence the title, "Lord, Save Me." That's what Peter cried out when he began to walk on the water and then looked to the wind instead of looking to the Lord. And he began to sink. And he cried out in desperation. And that is really the title around which we will have this sermon. And again, next Sunday, Mark tells me he's going to make a two-parter out of this. I'm always glad to know that so that I can sort of save some thunder for next Sunday. But seriously, it's the way, there's so much here, as you'll see in just a moment. Lord, save me. And if we didn't do anything but just contemplate the title for just a moment, we'd realize the import of it. In order for us to cry out to the Lord for salvation, we must first realize that we need it. I think one of the tragedies of our particular socioeconomic strata and most of our lifestyles over our lifetimes is that most of us have very few times in our life when we really desperately feel that we need the Lord. We're comfortable. We're self-satisfied. We live in an incredible country that provides for us. We do not have the war and the turmoil and the terrorism and the strife and the hunger and the famine and the uncertainty and all of the maladies and the sicknesses and the diseases of life that beset so much of humanity for so many millennia. Instead, we really don't think we need the Lord very much. We don't think about Him for our daily bread. We make good livings. We don't think about Him in all the other. The only time I think the Lord ever gets our attention, and I've watched it over the years in pastoral ministry, it seems the one thing that gets our attention more than anything else is when we have trouble with money, or trouble with relationships, or trouble with our health. Then the Lord gets our attention. He slows us down, and He shows us that we're sinking. He shows us that we're in desperate straits. Looming before us is a dreaded disease, a divorce, a breakup, a bankruptcy, or a downturn. And we can feel life sort of moving on us. How did I get here? My life was not supposed to turn out like this. And here I am in this situation. We need to realize our need. And that Peter came to that point. Well, that's next Sunday. We'll talk about Peter next Sunday. But let me talk about this particular scene for just a moment and set the scene as best I can. This particular event happened in the life of Jesus the very evening after he had fed the 5,000. Now, I'm not for sure, but I hope we get some time to the miracle that Jesus performed in feeding the 5,000. I believe we'll get there in our miracle series. I hope we do, because I want to look at what was significant about the feeding of the 5,000. And I'll tell you exactly what was very significant about it is Jesus fed 5,000 men. And you remember he had them seated in companies of 50. That is a large number of men. That is an impressive. In fact, that was larger than most armies that fought the major battles in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the famous battles, the Peloponnesian Wars, the Wars of Caesar, many of those famous battles were fought with armies of fewer than 5,000 men. And when Jesus arrayed upon that hillside 5,000 men in companies, a military term, in companies of 50, it was an impressive sight. He showed that he had the power to sustain an army. As one of the great generals of the past said, an army moves on its stomach. It's the logistics and the supplies. And he said, we'll talk more about that if we get a chance to talk about it. But Jesus had demonstrated incredible power, intimidating power to the authorities when they saw what Jesus had done in feeding that 5,000. And so it is very significant here when it says that he dismissed the crowds. That crowd was not in the mood to be dismissed that afternoon. Jesus had taught them all day. He had inspired them. He had lifted up their hearts. He had given them a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven. He had shown his power and his wisdom and his might before them. And he had fed them and satisfied them. And they were swearing their allegiance to him. And they were ready to make him king at that time, you remember. And the Bible says that Jesus dismissed the crowds. That was quite an undertaking for Jesus to tell those men that it was time for them to leave and to go back to their homes and to go back to their families and to occupy till he comes again in his royal splendor as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He dismissed the crowds. But one of the things the text says there in the very first verse that we have under consideration, it says, he made the disciples get into the boat. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And Jesus knew what was going to be his mission over that evening and throughout that night into the wee hours of the next morning. He was going to be dealing with his disciples. Oh, I wish we had some time to talk about the men in the boat. You know who the men in the boat were? Those boys in the boat were the original disciples. It was the 12. The hardcore sinner of the church of the living God. These were young men that Jesus had called each one personally and separately to follow him and to take up their cross and to be with him. And he taught them. And he needed to train them in every aspect of godly living and of that they would need for the work that he was calling them to do in the immediate years ahead. And oh, he had a lot of work to do. He needed to work faith in their hearts. They needed to believe in him and on him. They needed to understand who he was and what was the nature of their relationship to him and what he had done for them. He had a lot of work to do on these boys in the boat. And so he just said, put them in the boat and put them down to the lake and told them to go without him to row across the lake. Jesus knew what was going to happen, that he was working on their souls. He was trying to tell them and show them and to demonstrate them with many infallible proofs who he was and what they were called to do when he had said, come follow me. Then a significant thing there in that verse is also it said Jesus went into the mountain alone to pray. The mountain in the life of Jesus is the place of power and authority. Jesus found himself on a mountain often in his ministry. First time he found himself on a mountain, he had been taken up there by Satan to a high mountain to view the kingdoms of the world. Jesus would go to a mountain where he would be transfigured before their faces, and they would see something of the glory of God. And it's very significant the two people that be there on the Mount of Transfiguration would be Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah would be there on that Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus would go up on a mountain to teach his disciples, the great Sermon on the Mount that we looked at last year. Jesus would go upon a mountain to pray all night in calling each of his disciples. But I'll tell you, Jesus would go upon a mountain to lay down his life for his sheep as he climbed Mount Calvary and hung upon a cross suspended between heaven and earth, the one mediator between God and man, and giving his life as a ransom for many and shedding his blood for their sins. One more time, Jesus would go upon a mountain. He'd meet them on a mountain in Galilee, and then he would go to the Mount of Olives, and there he would ascend into heaven, promising them by the voice of the angel that the same Jesus which you've seen taken up will come again. So Jesus knew about the mountain, and he went to the mountain when he needed to have the authority and the power of his heavenly Father. And there he prayed. Now, one of the interesting things about the scene, as I studied a few resources on this, is that some have suggested that the mountain where Jesus was, there on the shores of Galilee, was strategically placed to where Jesus, at a certain point, could see the disciples make their progress. They were only supposed to go about 4 miles. They didn't go completely across the lake. If you look at the names of those towns, they went kind of in a small angle across the lake. And Jesus was positioned up there where conceivably he could watch them and he could see them out there in the moonlight as they begin to row and the adverse winds coming against him. Jesus had ordered them into the boat, and I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus had not ordered the wind. And all night long they're rowing in their own strength against this adverse wind, and they're making no headway at all. And Jesus is watching. He's watching. He's watching their progress. He's praying. This took place, they launched probably at about dark, maybe around 6 p.m. And when Jesus comes walking to them on the water, it's the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., which means that they had been out there in that boat somewhere between 6 to 9 hours. Jesus had left them toiling against the adverse wind. He had left them in the boat without him. He had left them to their devices. He had left them in their situation that he had put them in. Because that's where he's going to show himself to be divine. That's what the Lord does for us, isn't it? He puts us in that situation. He leaves us to our own devices in order that he might show his power and his faithfulness. In our weakness is when we see his power. Now, Matthew does not record the next little point I'd like to make, so we have to always look at all the accounts. And Mark has an interesting statement. It tells the same story, how that he put them in the boat and he dismissed the crowd and he took leave of them. He went up into the mountain and the boat was out on the sea and Jesus was on the land. And he saw that they were making headway very painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, Mark records, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And here's a little phrase that doesn't occur in the other Gospels, but it hit me when I read it and began to think about it. Jesus intended to pass by them. In other words, what Jesus was doing was he was going to walk, probably at a shorter angle, but he was going to walk on the water maybe a mile or so, going to find a path through the sea, as the psalmist said. He was going to walk on the water, and he was going to go out to where they were. But his intention was to pass by them. I wondered, what could that mean? And then all of a sudden it just hit me. Jesus was going to do for his disciples what he had done for Moses and Elijah. Let me read the stories. I know they're familiar to you, but let me just sort of catch you up. The first one is found in Exodus. And this is after the Mount of Sinai and after the giving of the commandments, and Moses has the children out in the wilderness. And listen to this little event that took place between the Lord God and Moses in chapter 33 of Exodus. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I know your name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man cannot see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in the rock." There's a cleft in the rock. There's a crevice. There's a place where you can be protected on all sides except for your very front. It says, "You stand in the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And then over in the next chapter it says, "The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Jesus was going to do for his disciples in the boat what the Lord God had done for Moses. He was going to pass by, and in that passing by, he was going to demonstrate his gospel glory, his saving glory, his mercy, his grace, and they would see him and recognize him for who he was. God not only did this for Moses, but he also did it for Elijah, the other person that was on the Mount of Transfiguration on that other occasion. Listen to the story about Elijah. It's just a little shorter, but Elijah had also come down from a great event. As Moses had come down from the great event of being on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days and receiving the law, and the Lord passed by and showed his glory to Moses, now we have, in the case of Elijah the prophet — Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophet — now we have God working with Elijah. And Elijah had just challenged the prophets of Baal. And you know the great story there on Mount Carmel of what had happened, the great victory. And Elijah had fled to a cave, and he was in the cave. And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And the Lord passed by. Elijah needed to see the Lord. And the Lord ordered him to go on the mountain. And on the mountain, the Lord passed by. And you know the story there. It's interesting how wind, breath, spirit, ruach, pneumah, always figure into these demonstrations, these theophanies of God when God demonstrates himself. Listen to how it was in the case of Elijah. "A great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. And the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper, a still, small voice, a zephyr." And that's what you see in the sea miracles of Jesus. You see the quieting of the wind and the storm. And the still comes upon it all. What I'd like to suggest to you, if I might, if you don't think I'm pressing the text too much, is that the Lord Jesus was going to do for his disciples what they needed him to do. And that is that he was going to pass by like he did Moses and like he had done for Elijah. And he was going to give the boys in the boat, the core of his group, he was going to give them a holy visitation, a manifestation, an epiphany, He was going to demonstrate who he was. But alas, he passed by and they didn't recognize him. They didn't. They couldn't see. They couldn't tell who he was. And instead of seeing the magnificence of his glory, all they saw was a frightening image. A man walking on water, lighter than water. A ghost. An apparition. And the Bible says they were terrified. Terrified. They knew that they were in peril. And the next thing to peril is death. And they were already out there among the ghosts. Death couldn't be too far away. And it was at that point that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the loving Savior that He is, abandoned His great demonstration of Epiphany, laid aside the majesty that He was about to show them, and turned and started moving toward them. That's what God does. That's what the Lord does. He leaves the majesty and condescends and comes to the weak and the feeble and the terrorized and the hurting and the helpless and the dying and the sinking, and comes to us in love and grace and mercy and saves us. And what did He say? Well, I'm out of time, but let me mention this before I'm done. I can't stop here. He came to them and He said, "Be of good cheer." He basically, it was a word of real encouragement, but then He said, "It is I. It is I." In the Greek, it's ego ami. Ego is the word ego for I. And it's not always used because usually that pronoun is implied in the verb, but when it's there, it's for emphasis. I. And ami is the to be verb. I am, is what He said. This is one of the great I am sayings of Jesus. That's why John has it in his gospel. He wants to make sure you know that when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the light of the world," when He said, "I am the bread of life," when He said, "I am the water of life," when Jesus made these great I am sayings, one of them was in the midst of the storm that night, Jesus said to His disciples, "I am the eternally existing one." All of this is about understanding the deity of Christ. There was no doubt about Jesus' humanity. When He walked on the earth, they knew He was human. The boys in the boat, everybody that ever saw Him knew that He was a man, authentic human being. What they needed to see and what they needed to know was His deity, His power to save, His love, His compassion, His mercy, and all of those attributes that make up His Saviorhood. Oh, why can't we all just cry, "Lord, save me"?